Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of John and chapter 17. This is what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his Father before the crucifixion, before he was arrested and, of course, crucified, and certainly gives us into an insight into the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the cross. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, because I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then reading also from the Canons of Dort, page 100, and reading the last two articles under the section of limited atonement, articles 8 and 9. So let us all read together article 8. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them, free from every spot and blemish, to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. This purpose, proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as its Savior, who as a bridegroom for his bride lay down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. Dear people of God, we come to the last two articles of this head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort that has to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption of men thereby. That is, the redemption of sinners whom Christ purposed to save. And so before we approach this question, of course, the articles and we, through the last couple of weeks, have been looking at what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ meant. I mean, what was transacted at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we spoke about the justice of God that demanded that there be a sacrifice. And we also spoke about the mercy of God, whereby, even though his justice demanded, and rightly so, that sinners that have transgressed his justice would have to pay the price, the full price, which is eternal death, that was satisfied, but in God's grace and mercy, it was satisfied not by us who deserved to suffer, but it was satisfied by a substitute that God provided, even as we were looking this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So what happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ then was a payment, a full payment of the sins of people, and that the Lord Jesus Christ bore those sins in his body. And so what was happening in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing short of the emptying of God's wrath against sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was a full payment, absolutely full payment. It wasn't a token, it wasn't a lesson that God was giving to the world, as some people suggest. And as I've said before, what a lesson. You're going to teach a lesson to the people, and the only way that you think you can bring that lesson is by killing your own son? I mean, where's the wisdom of God in that? There's no other way that God could have impressed upon people that he hates sin and that he wants them to try to obey him. Is that all, a moral lesson? Even human beings in their imperfections wouldn't come up with such a silly plan. It wasn't a lesson. It was the actual accomplishment, the paying of the sins of people, the actual suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So as you can see, if the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly that, and the scriptures, of course, repeatedly teaches that, then the underlying question in this section of the Canons of Dort takes on a very serious and difficult aspect, which is, for whom did Christ die on the cross? I mean, that's an important question. Because for whomever Christ died on the cross means that Christ accomplished their salvation fully there and then as he died on the cross for their sins. That he paid for every sin of those people. Because that's what we've said is the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a payment for sins. It's an actual suffering for the sins. And so this question of for whom did Christ die is very important. And it's that of course caused the problems, not only of course in terms of the time period of the Canons of Dort, but earlier and even to this day, the same issue comes up. The same issue divides the church in terms of what is the answer to that question. And so, of course, the answer, the general answer to this that question, is on the one side, the side of the Reformed, is to say that Christ died on the cross for the elect. And who are the elect? Christ died for those people that God had already chosen before the creation of the world. In other words, before any of us were created. God knew what was going to happen. God knew who he was going to create in terms of human beings. He knew what they would do. He knew that they would be under his curse. And God chose in eternity. Before you think that, you know, we're just making that up, that somehow this is just a doctrine of our particular church, then we need to turn to Ephesians and chapter 1 and realize that the very words that we're using are words from Scripture itself. That the Scripture makes it very clear in the opening verses of the book of Ephesians, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So the words that our confessions speak and we preach are the words from Scripture itself. So our claim is that Christ died for the elect, this group of people chosen from all the tribes of this world, whom God, out of his mercy, out of his grace, out of his love, chose to save through the blood of his Son, whom he was going to send into the world and promised. Now, on the other side, the answer to that question, for whom did Christ die on the cross, is to say that Christ died for nobody in particular. That Christ died on the cross simply to make salvation available, make it possible. And so only those that out of their own will and desire come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby take a portion of that grace that he has secured for us by his death and to have it applied to them. In other words, Christ dies, fills up this bank full of grace, and now it's up to us to go and use it, to go and take portion of it. As I like to put it so often, it's an insult to God because it makes God out to be a vending machine. God has filled this vending machine with salvation, and it's up to anyone and everyone that wants to go and bang that machine and get out salvation. I mean, that's the side of the Arminians. That it's up to me, it's up to you to decide whether you want to take this salvation and apply it to yourself. But when Christ died on the cross, he didn't have you in mind in particular. He didn't know whether you would believe or not. That had to be determined according to your will. And so these two views of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ are what is at stake in this question, and the canons of Dort see it as extremely important to teach and to defend this idea that Christ's death on the cross was not some impersonal act of God to make salvation possible, but rather it was a very personal act on God's side to secure, fully secure, the salvation of those upon whom he had chosen to set his love even before the world was created. Now, your thought may be, what does it matter? It matters a great deal. It personalizes salvation for us. It transforms the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you know that it was for you, that God chose you before the creation of the world, and Christ went to the cross for you, it makes the cross much more personal to us. So, what was the aim of the cross, according to this passage? I mean, we can go to many passages of Scripture and delve into answering this question, but what better passage for us to turn to than this such personal and touching conversation between God the Father and God the Son in this high priestly prayer, in which the Lord Jesus Christ reveals in his prayer, and the prayer was made known and written down for a very good reason. These are things that we need to know. These are things that God wants us to know. And therefore they are recorded for us in the Scriptures. And so we have this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to see that from this prayer itself, are we given any idea with respect to what the aim of the Lord Jesus Christ was, or the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what he was going to do on the cross? Well, certainly it was this. The aim was to carry out the Father's will. The Lord Jesus Christ is making very clear in this passage that he has that what he is doing to glorify his Father. He's doing to carry out the redemptive plan of his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to wing it. He didn't come to just carry out a ministry according to his own will and purpose. No, he came for a specific purpose. And of course we know that because we've looked at this passage before also in Hebrews chapter 10. And there we have again this conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his Father then, and he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. So this is the Son talking to the Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In other words, the sacrifice of the Old Testament didn't really do the job, and you knew that it wouldn't do the job. But they were useful, right? They were signs and symbols. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to carry out the will of the Father. So there's no conflict between God the Son and God the Father. Jesus submits himself as the Lamb of God. He comes as the Son of God to do the will of his Father. And that mission, of course, included the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is dissuaded by his disciples not to go to the cross, says to them, what are you talking about? This is my hour. This is why I came. This is the hour of glory. This is a climax. This is a purpose for which I came. And you're telling me not to go this way, that somehow to run away from it, be fearful from it? No, this is the very reason for which I came. Nothing is going to keep him from Jerusalem. Nothing is going to keep him from doing his Father's will. So God then sent his Son, and as we've seen that in Ephesians chapter 3, why is God the Father being blessed? Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was the Father's plan. It was the Father that sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This was the Father's purpose. This was the Father's plan. And that's why it's odd when Christians think somehow they have to persuade Christ, or they have to, even worse, persuade people less than Christ, namely Mary and the saints, to somehow twist God's arm, somehow persuade him to answer our prayers. It makes no sense whatsoever when it was God the Father who loved us in the first place and sent his Son as a sacrifice. No, he loves us with all of his heart. It was he that brought about this plan, and out of the agony, as it were, of his heart, to send his Son on a mission that he knew would take him to the cross, that he knew would cause him to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, if ever there was a touching moment, it's this, that God the Father is sending his own Son, and as we will look at in our Easter reflections, of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. As he's sweating, drops of blood as it were, because he's faced with the cross, he knows what's coming. He knows the agony and the suffering that is coming. As the heavy hand of God's justice is going to come upon him on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, and if anything should prove to us that this was the only way, it's that prayer. If there's any other way, if there's a way for this cup to pass from me, then let it be so. But not at the expense of salvation. Not at the expense of the salvation of people. And as you know and as I do, there was no answer. There was no other way. And so three times the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, and three times there was no answer. Or there was an answer, which was, this is the only way. And the Lord Jesus Christ wakes up his disciples and calls them to get up, for the time is at hand, and he is to give himself to be captured and judged and crucified. It was the Father's will then, but it was also the Father's will with respect to who, for whom Christ was going to die. We clearly see that the will of the Father was very specific with respect to this question before us, namely, for whom did Christ go to the cross for? And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't leave us in any doubt whatsoever. Because when he prays to the Father, look how many times he says to his Father that that he refers to this group of people, beginning in verse 2, that you have given him authority, speaking about himself, you've given me authority over all flesh, that he, that is Christ, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Right? So certainly we can agree on this, that there was some group of people that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to, a group of people that the Father has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. For what purpose? To save them. To be their Savior. And then he continues in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. Well, who's they? Well, the ones that God has given to him. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then he speaks about his ministry with specific aim at them. And so he says, verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now, then he goes further in verse 9, lest we think it's all men in general. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then again in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, in other words, he's coming to the Father, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So I hope it's clear, not only from the Ephesians passage, that God chose before the creation of the world those that he was going to bestow salvation upon, but also in actually carrying out that gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring back to those people, and he's saying, there were people that you chose, they were yours, and you gave them to me for the specific purpose that I may save them by my sacrifice, and I'm praying for them. It's for them that I'm doing this. It's for them that I lay down my life. As Jesus said in John's Gospel, I lay down my life for my sheep. For my sheep. There's a relationship that God has brought us into by his love, to draw us to himself, to save us, to give us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though the Father chose to save us, the means by which that salvation was going to come about was the ministry, the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God has chosen a certain people that we call the elect, based not on the fact that somehow we are different from other people. I mean, it's not like God, in his mind, looked at every person that he was going to create and how they were going to act, and then decided to pick the best of those people. It has nothing to do with that. Because it's not true, is it, that the best of the people are saved, even in our estimation? I mean, is it the best in society that become believers? And the worst in society don't? Is there any rhyme or reason in terms of who becomes a believer and who doesn't? Can we judge by race? Can we judge by education? Can we judge by academics? I mean, there's nothing that will answer that question. Because it wasn't based on any of those things. Because it was based simply out of the love of God Himself. And so, again, it keeps us, as we've said before, from our techniques. When we preach, we don't preach directed specifically to a certain group of people that we think are worthy of salvation. No, because it's not based on that. We don't know. And so we preach to all. We call them to repentance and faith. So as I said, how personal does that make salvation, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? When I know that, and how do I know that I was chosen? How do I know that I'm the elect? Well, before I come to faith, I don't know. There's no way that I can know, no way that you can know. But once we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we read the scriptures and we understand, well, then how much that transforms the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much we just feel so indebted to God that why should you even die for me? Why did you pay for all my sins? Why did you choose me? And why did Christ suffer for me on the cross? He paid for your sins. Can you understand? He paid for your sins before you even thought about Him. It wasn't that you went to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No. And then He said, yes, I'll send Christ to the cross. No. He sent Christ to the cross already. He set His love upon you before you even knew He existed. Before you had any thoughts about Him whatsoever. So Christ paid for your sins and saved you. And it's only in history, in time, that the Holy Spirit takes that salvation that is yours and searches you out and brings that salvation to you so that you embrace it by faith, the faith by which, by the way, which He gives to you. So He has to confer that salvation to you. It's like an inheritance that you didn't deserve, but now somebody has to come and find you and bring that inheritance to you. So it's not that you found God, He found you. Having already paid for all of your sins through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did the cross accomplish? Well, it was an atonement for sin, as we've already indicated and looked at. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was no accident. Yes, it was a miscarriage of justice on one level. It was a miscarriage of justice on the human level. Why? Well, because people did it out of jealousy. They did it out of envy. And they brought trumped up charges against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people were roused to say, crucify Him, crucify Him. And Herod was pressured by people saying, Pilate, that you're no friend of Caesar if you allow this person to go free that says he's the king of the Jews. Because after all, we have no king but Caesar. Even though they hated His guts. But they hated the Lord Jesus Christ even more. And so they pressured Pilate to have Him put to death. And so there was a miscarriage of justice. Let us not be in two minds about that. The Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas, who sold Him for 30 pieces of silver. So on the one level, yes, it was a miscarriage of justice. But on another level, it was absolutely the fulfillment of justice. In other words, before the judgment seat of God, everything that happened, the verdicts that were made, were absolutely correct. No miscarriage of justice. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood before the bar of God Himself, there could not be a miscarriage of justice. The judge of all the earth would not do wrong. So when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before His Father and His justice, and the Father saw upon His Son the sins of all the people that God has chosen to save, all their sins were placed upon Him, then the Father gave the verdict, the only verdict that could be given, which is that the wages of sin is death. You deserve death. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ prays to his Father, there is no answer, there is no reprieve, there is no setting justice aside. He did not spare his only begotten Son, says the Scriptures, but gave him up for us all, freely. So when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't argue anything. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say a word. Why? Because there was no words to say. What are you going to say before God the Father? He knows everything. There's no evidence to give. The Father knows everything. The Lord Jesus Christ stood silent before God. No concerns about some miscarriage of justice taking place. He entrusted him to his Father, that his Father would do what is right. And he knew what his Father would do because he'd already prayed, Father, if there be any other way for this cup to pass from me, let it be so. But not my will, but thy will be done. When the answer to that was there is no other way, Jesus knew already what was coming. And so he kept silent. Like the lamb before its shearers and slaughterers is silent, doesn't say anything. The Lord Jesus Christ did not open his mouth. And if ever silence was golden for us sinners, the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ is something hard for us to imagine. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ stood silent, and that verdict was pronounced, and the Lord Jesus Christ was given up to be crucified, to take this shameful death and be hung for everyone to see that he had been condemned by God himself. And so he rightly says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not saying, my God, why did you not spare me from these wretched people that are hanging me on the cross. That's not the point. Then, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because his Father had forsaken him. For this time, for the punishment of our sins, God the Father turned his back on his Son. No love shown, no grace shown, other than the wrath and the justice of God. And for those moments, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely beyond comprehension by us. We cannot enter into that darkness. We cannot enter into that what happened between God the Father and God the Son. But we know that it is what we would have suffered in hell for eternity. Was all laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was he that took that cup that he wanted to bypass, that it was him. He took that cup and he drank every last drop of the wrath of God against you and against me. And so that's why Hebrews is so adamant and comforting for us, because Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear that through that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins were removed. The full payment was made. That there is now no more need for sacrifices. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And because of that, their sins, says God, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So now where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, we need no more offering for sin because it's been paid. It's been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why we can have such comfort. That's why we can have such freedom in our lives, because we know that there is nothing that is against us from God. There is no sin outstanding for which we will be judged. There's nobody that can lay a charge against God's elect, because he's paid for all of their sins. And so Romans 8 makes it very clear to us that we have no worries, no doubts, no concerns, that somewhere down the road, someone's going to point a finger and say, no, he cannot come to heaven. His sins are not forgiven. Why? Well, because Christ will be there, the very one that died for us on the cross, and the Father, the one that exacted that punishment and carried it out. No, there's no flaw. There's no loophole. And so the Catechism, question one, of course, applies that to us by saying that our only comfort in life and in death is this knowledge. That in body and soul, in life and in death, I belong to my faithful Savior who has rescued me, who has paid for my salvation with his blood on the cross. And so it affords us great assurance, great confidence in our hearts and lives. But here's the difficulty with respect to people understanding it. This salvation, this complete atonement for our sins, was only for the elect. And so we speak about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as limited atonement. Limited atonement, limited in the sense not of the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no limit to that. But the limited atonement, when we speak about limited, this is what we're referring to. That the intentions of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross was limited in application to the elect. And for them alone. And that's what rubs people up the wrong way. That's what people cannot fathom. And that's what people somehow cannot accept. Because it conjures in their minds all kinds of scenarios that they have real difficulty with. But that's exactly what the scriptures teach. As we've already alluded to in Ephesians. Again, as I said, why would we bless the Father? Why would we thank the Father as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1? For our salvation, for saying he elected us in the beginning, before the creation of the world. If we understand that election in the way that the Arminians understand it, which is to say that God simply elected people that he knew would believe in him by themselves. Right? So in other words, God knows all the people that he's going to create. And so by his ability, he looks forward into history. He sees how people are going to respond when they hear the gospel. And he sees all of those people that by themselves will decide to believe in the gospel. And so he elects them. I mean, the Arminians have to deal with these verses. They're in scripture, so they have to say what they mean. So this is what they come up with. That those people that God foresaw, he writes down and says, these are the elect. Now my question to that is, why does God have to elect at all then? I mean, what's the purpose of election? If they're going to believe by themselves anyway, why do we have to make a list of those that God has chosen to save, and he gives them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes and dies for them on the cross? They're going to believe anyway. That's where God got it from, right? By looking forward. So God really didn't have to do anything. And yet Paul makes such a big deal of it in Ephesians 1. He says, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has elected us in him before the creation of the world. He wants Christians to be overwhelmed with gratitude, overwhelmed with joy, overwhelmed with assurance that when they realize that God already chose them before the creation of the world and did everything necessary for their salvation and bring them to faith. That's what Paul wants. But if it was only simply an acknowledgement of God, that he knew who would do that by themselves, then why do it? Does it make any sense, does it? Absolutely not. Of course, it gets us into all other kinds of problems with the scriptures as far as that is concerned. And the Arminians, of course, show their colors then, because how can you believe in total depravity? How can you believe that man is corrupt? As Romans says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one cares about God. Nobody fears God, right? How can people with that nature ever come to viewing the gospel and embracing it? I mean, is that your experience? That when people hear the gospel, some of them say, well, let me think about it. Yeah, I think that's a good idea. They don't. They reject it. So Paul is right in praising and glorifying God the Father because he understands that God the Father did choose him before the creation of the world and did pay for his sins. And as I say, it makes salvation so much more personal for us. I mean, you know, we all receive coupons, don't we, through the mail often, right? And everyone's having a sale these days. Right? And not so long ago, of course, the government was having the sale. It was giving us cash for clunkers. And you could earn, I mean, you know, a lot of money as long as you buy a car, right? But did anyone that went and made use of that think in their hearts, you know, the government really loves me? I mean, the government really, really loves me because they made this plan only for me. So that I would go and have this wonderful blessing. I mean, or when you go to the store and you got a coupon, I mean, you don't say, you know, Safeway really, really loves me. They knew who I was. They knew where I lived. And they sent this coupon to me so that I would go and benefit from this coupon and get this thing free. We never think that way, do we? There's nothing personal about coupons. Why? Well, because if I give it to a tramp or I give it to a child molester, if I give it to a murderer, he goes in, he will be honored with that coupon too. It's not specific. It's general. As I said, it's like a vending machine. A vending machine doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, you're a robber. I'm not going to give you this stuff. Forget you. No, the vending machine has no brain. It has no will. All it does is respond to a certain action, which is that you put some money in, you press a button, and as long as it's working properly, it'll give you whatever product it has. Sometimes you have to kick it to do it. But it does, right? But there's no personal connection that we have with the machine. We don't say the machine loves me, that's why it's giving me this thing. No. That's what salvation is reduced to. When we have this Arminian view that God simply sent his son to die on the cross, and whoever comes and decides they want to make use of it can come and they will receive it. But you know, when somebody sends you a letter, and they, I don't know, maybe they send you some tickets to a show or something, or tickets for a dinner where you can go one night, and they have your name on it, or a wedding invitation, and they have your name on it. That's personal. Nobody else can turn up. They can't take that your name on it and say, I mean, like a check with your name on it and say, oh, this is mine. They'll say, no, it's not yours. You can't have that. That's a specific person. When Christ died on the cross, he died for specific people. He paid for their sins. Their names, as it were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only they, and only they alone, can come and enjoy that salvation. And even that I put wrong. It's only they that the Holy Spirit will take that salvation to, so that they may experience it. They won't come in and of themselves either. God has to search them. God has to draw them to himself. And so as I said, when you think of it that way, then when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us, it's the most personal thing that there is. And we cannot help think about the cross with our hearts melting in gratitude, with our tears rolling down our cheeks, that the Son of God would think of me, that God the Father would think of me, such that His Son would die for every single sin that I have done. And He would take the shame that should come upon me for the things that I have done and the things that I have thought. And He suffered all of those things on the cross without opening His mouth. That when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, He had your name and He had my name in His mind. And it's your salvation and mine that He accomplished on the cross. No wonder, says Paul, let him that glories, glory in Christ, glory in the cross. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. That's why for us the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't something that's difficult for us to understand. It's not something that we try and shun. It's not something that we try and put in the background of our faith and not want to speak about it. That's the only thing we want to speak about. Because there our salvation was accomplished. As I said, it's like that story I told a number of weeks ago. You remember about the child and the mother whose hands were burned? Before, he didn't want to speak about it. Her hands were an embarrassment to him. He didn't know how to think about them, right? All he could do was think about her hands and the hands of other mothers that were so nice and smooth and nice looking. But once he understood why her hands were burnt, why they were scarred, now those hands took on a different view. He was most proud of them. So it is with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we understand that He died for me, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we cherish, something that we glory in, something that we praise God for every day. And in our doubts and in our struggles in the Christian life, and in the weak moments of our lives, and perhaps as we draw near to death itself, the assurance that we have is not how well we have lived in the last year. It's not how well we have held up under the stress and the difficulties of whatever illness may be taking us down. No. Our assurance is to turn our eyes to the cross and remind ourselves that my sins have been paid for in full and that my salvation has not been earned but has been given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's to the cross that we turn our eyes in those moments. Not to our life, not to our achievements and accomplishments. And for those that don't have that assurance, how sad and painful and difficult and scary those moments are. What are we looking at when we're in those times in our lives? What comfort is there? What foundation is there for us except this fearfulness of what's coming? We have no defense. We have no assurance because we've rejected the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, it's a blessing to those that God brings to faith. It's a stumbling block to those that reject it out of hand. And finally, the application of the cross. As I said, I misspoke earlier when I said it's for those that come and embrace that salvation. No, it's not that way at all. So Christ accomplished that salvation for particular people whose names are already written. So how does that become experienced by people? Well, the Arminian's approach is it's not. You have to go there yourself. You have to decide for yourself if this is for you or not. And if you say yes, well, then you can take it. If you say no, well, you don't have it. But the scriptures teach that this salvation that is personalized for you, that salvation is taken by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has to come to your heart and my heart. Because you might be thinking, well, okay, God has elected me to be saved. He's paid for my salvation. But what if I don't believe? What if I choose not to believe? What if the gospel is heard by me and I say no? Well, I've got news for you. We all say that. Every single one of us says that.
So then how can anyone be saved? Because God, who purchased your salvation, did not leave this aspect unchecked. He dealt with this difficulty too. And how did he deal with it? Well, you couldn't pay for your sin, so he sent his son to pay for it. You would never believe in Christ yourself. So what does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit to create faith. So don't fear. It doesn't, as I say to people, we lived in a third world country in a little village, not even a big city. And people might think, how in the world are these people going to be saved? Look at them. But God did, right? He moved in such a wonderful way. He brought us to England. He brought us to hear the gospel. And he brought us, by his faith, to embrace the gospel. Doesn't matter where we live. That's why we shouldn't have any worries and concerns about people that have never heard the gospel in these distant countries. And we say, well, what about them? What about them? The God of all the world isn't able to bring the gospel to them? Absolutely, he is. The Holy Spirit searches out every single person that God has chosen to save, and he will work events in their lives such that, but first of all, by his working in our heart, he will change our minds and our wills and our hearts, so that when we hear the gospel, like that soil that has been prepared in the parable of the sower, we receive that seed and it does not fail to bring forth fruit. That's the Holy Spirit's work. That's what we talk about regeneration. That's the work that he does. But of course, none of us goes to sleep one day and the next day we wake up as believers, do we? The Holy Spirit works in connection with the preaching of the gospel. So we talk about it in our Reformed faith as the inward and the outward call. So the inward call is reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, regenerating us, working in our hearts, changing us and our wills and minds and hearts. That's the inward call. But the external or the outward call is the preaching of the gospel. And it's when those things come together, I mean, you're never going to get the Holy Spirit without this, right? I mean, that comes in concert. So when the Holy Spirit and the gospel come together in terms of a person, that's where you get a conversion. You can get the gospel preached, and many times it does, right? The gospel preached. But where the Holy Spirit hasn't entered into the person, there's always going to be a rejection. Never going to be a conversion. Or the places that the seed fell, where the soil wasn't prepared, it didn't bring forth fruit. Not one of them. So the gospel is preached, but where the Holy Spirit has not prepared the heart, there will never be a conversion. But in every case where God has chosen his people, in every case, God will see to it that their hearts are prepared and that the gospel is preached. And they will willingly, joyfully, with repentance, come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a privilege we have that we have this wonderful privilege of sharing in this work of preaching the gospel, of sowing the seed. But understand that the real work, of course, is the Holy Spirit. It's only he that can bring about conversion. But as Jesus says in this passage, that work is done without one failure. So you can be assured, and you can allay those fears in your minds, as I said, as people have raised them. But what about if people lived in a distant country and they never heard the gospel, and God's chosen some of those people, but they never hear the gospel? So are they going to be saved anyway? Why would we even think that? That very question raises the possibility that God has failed to bring those people that he chose to eternal life. That the Holy Spirit failed to find those people in time to have the gospel preached to them and to prepare their heart. It's never going to happen. Absolutely never going to happen. He will not fail. not one has been lost, and not one will ever be lost. That in time, God will bring every single person that he has chosen unto himself. And you can be assured that the end of the world will not come about until the last person that God has chosen to eternal life is brought to life. So have no fears. God did not fail with you. He didn't fail the thief on the cross. He's not going to fail one of his children for whom he sent his son to suffer on the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ's death was not some general offer for people. If it was, we're all doomed because none of us will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in and of ourselves. No, it was a very personal act of God to send his son to die for you, to die for me. And that salvation, once that is given to us, we will never lose it because God has already chosen us before the creation of the world. He's not going to let us down. He didn't let us down in terms of paying for our salvation. He didn't let us down in terms of bringing us to faith. He's not going to let you down now that he's brought him to yourself. He will bring us all the way to glory itself. People of God, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for you and for me is such a personal thing. And we need to embrace it as such. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your love, undeserved love towards us, in giving all that you had for us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, your only beloved Son. And our Father in heaven, we cannot begin to fathom what was transacted between you and your Son in the payment for our sins. But we are so indebted and thankful. And our Father in heaven, we're so thrilled about our salvation. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us so that we might, with eagerness of heart, seek to spread this wonderful gospel to all. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that as we preach, we do so not with some faint hope that some would believe, but rather, our Father, with confidence that that word will not go forth and return empty. That that word will indeed bring forth fruit in every heart, in every person that you have chosen to eternal life. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to add to your church so that every single person that you've chosen would indeed come to experience and embrace the wonderful salvation accomplished for us through the death of your Son. Our Father, receive our thanks, for we give it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.